Just a quick update on Kathy Lewis and Jack Myers. Kathy is home. Still needs our prayers. Do pray for Kathy and Bob. Bob is another dentist in our congregation that many of you have known for a long period of time, and Kathy has suffered for some time with chronic lymphatic leukemia, and they still found some of it in her bone marrow this week. Jack Myers, Jack could not be with us this morning because he's had a very, very difficult night. But by the grace of God, Jack's only going to be here for a matter of maybe weeks or months, and he knows that. If you know him, we would encourage you to send him letters of encouragement. And if you need a address on that, I don't have it with me this morning, but you can call the church office and get that. Back a number of years ago, when we were coming back from Zaire on a mission trip, we had it scheduled to stop over in Paris for a few days. We were only there that one time. And everybody said, when you go to Paris, be sure and visit the Louvre. Now, I am a country boy. I wasn't real refined in all of these social graces of our day. Still am not. I had no idea what the Louvre was. And I've never had, at least in the past, a great appreciation for art, although God is giving me more of that. But they said, when you go to the Louvre, be sure and see the Mona Lisa. I thought it must be a ship or something. I wasn't really sure what it was until my wife further instructed me in the way of truth. I'll never forget that experience of walking into the Louvre. Incredibly large building, sort of a mass of buildings. Many different levels, stairways. Everywhere you looked, you saw a beautiful masterpiece of art. And then beside it or beneath it was a story of the artist, his day, his times, what it was all about. Couldn't wait to get to see the Mona Lisa. When I looked at it, I was kind of taken back. In fact, I wanted to rename it the Plain Jane. It sort of looked like a picture of Ben Franklin just before he died, you know. No offense to those of you that love art, but I saw the Mona Lisa. And you know, as we went through the Louvre, I was amazed at the beautiful pieces of work everywhere you looked. You could spend days in there and not see it all. We were only there for 2 or 3 hours at all I could take. Now, it was a wonderful experience. But you know, I thought, that really is an illustration of verse 7. God is going to have us all over heaven the ages to come. And we're going to be exhibit. We're going to kind of showcase his grace. We're going to be showcasing his talents. And everywhere you look, there's going to be a saint, and there's going to be a story about that saint and how God miraculously did a work in the life of this saint by his grace to make him what he is. That in a sense, eternity will have God's people serving as trophies of his grace everywhere you look. And beside each one of us, there will be a story, probably best put in the words of that marvelous song that all of his saints have loved to sing, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And then that fourth verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And part of that singing of God's praise will just be the fact that we are there and we each have our own stories to tell, not of how we came out of what we once were and where we once lived and how we once walked, but how God, in his mercy and grace and goodness, rescued us and redeemed us. So we serve for all of eternity as a wonderful trophy of his grace. And all of the glory is going to go to God. We're not going to be trying to impress one another in heaven about how far we came from how bad we had it before we came to Christ. And we won't be strutting around heaven, as John Stott says, like peacocks, priding ourselves in what wonderful things we did for God after we became trophies of His grace. Heaven will be a place in which God will have all of the glory. There won't be any attempts to try to impress one another about what wonderful ancestry we have. I read about a lady who was trying to impress those at a party with her family ancestry. She said, "You know, my family's ancestry is very old. In fact," she said, "we date back to the days of King James of England." And then turning to one of the ladies standing quietly by, she said, "Ma'am, how old is your family?" The woman said, "Well," with a rather quiet smile, she said, "all of our, I can't really say because all of our family records were lost in the flood." And I guess we could say that all of our records are going to be lost. You know, everything that's ever been done, everything that God, that we ever did, quote unquote, for God, it's not going to be there, you know. It's all going to be wiped out. And only what God did for us and God did through us is going to remain in heaven. Because all glory must go to Him. Now, Paul makes two important points here in verses 8 through 10 that we spend our time with this morning. First, he answers the question as to how we are saved in verse 8. How we are saved. "For by grace you are saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." And then he answers the question why we are saved in verse 10. We are His workmanship. That's why He created us. That's why He saved us. Created us in Christ was for good works. We are His workmanship. He's working in us, and then He's working through us, and it's only that which has any lasting significance or value. But let's look at how we're saved. Good reminder for those of us who've been Christians a long time, because the world sends out all of these confusing messages. How are you really saved? Some of you may be in doubt this morning. You're not really sure that you are saved. This message is for you. How are we saved? We are saved, notice the text, verse 8, by grace through faith. We live in a society where there are, as we frequently hear, no free lunches. If you want something, we tell ourselves, we tell our family, we tell our children, if you really want something, you must work for it, you must earn it. There's even an investment firm that advertises on television. We earn our money, make our money the old-fashioned way, we earn it. And America's greatness, in a sense, economically, as the greatest free enterprise system that's ever been known to man, and I think we could safely say that this morning, it is built upon this good old hard work ethic. And that's something that we've lost, we're losing. Jack Eckert and Chuck Colson in their book, Why America Doesn't Work, really address that. You ought to read that if you wonder what's happened in the workplace. We say if you really want something, go for it. And that's true in our capitalistic free enterprise system. But let me tell you, that doesn't work in God's economy. Everything is by grace through faith. We might be able to save ourselves from the physical, financial, material poverty that perhaps we see in our world today by good old hard work and good old-fashioned hard work. But we can never save ourselves from the spiritual poverty that we see in our lives when we look in verses 1 through 3, as we discussed them 2 weeks ago, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in the water. We were helpless. We were hopeless apart from God. We were in bondage and enslaved to our own lusts of both the flesh, the body, and the mind. We were in bondage to Satan. We were in bondage to the spirit of this age. We were in bondage to the course of this world. Spiritually, we were impoverished. And the only thing that could rescue us is the grace of God. And if works enter at all, then God can never get all the glory. That sounds simple, but it's really profound. If works enter at all in giving us any merit before God, then God cannot get all the glory. And he must get all the glory. What does it mean to be saved? Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. What does it mean to be saved? A lot of confusion about that. I remember as a kid how my dad and mom both came to Christ and they got so excited about the Lord, and it was just infectious for all of us in the family. And we were in this small church that my dad helped start. And one of the favorite signs, you'd even see them on barns up there. Somebody come to Christ and they put this big two-word statement either on their barn roof or on the side of their barn. I mean, you can still see them up in that part of the country today, up in Ohio. It was Jesus saves. And I thought that's great. That's a great message to say to the world. And yet the world sits back and they say, saved from what? What does he save from? Well, again, we go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Everything that Paul is talking about here, it's in progression. When we get down to verse 8, he's already defined for us what salvation is. Here's where we were in verses 1 through 3. And here is what God did for us in his mercy. He took us from that old state of death. He took us from that old state of bondage to our sin, and from our bondage to Satan, the course of this age, and from our bondage to both the desires of the mind and of the flesh. And he translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. And he made us to be seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And the word seated means two things. It means, number one, resting in Christ, resting in his finished work that he accomplished our salvation for us. We are more than conquerors through him, but not only are we resting, we are reigning with Christ. We are seated with him in heavenly places. Therefore, we are to be reigning with him over the sin in our lives. The sins and those things which once held us captive and in bondage, we're now reigning over them. That's how it ought to be if Christ is living in us. We often speak of salvation as being in three tenses. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Three P's, three tenses. Penalty of sin. The moment you trusted Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Judgment. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. You were saved from the penalty for sin. The penalty of sin is described in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no longer any penalty. The penalty has been removed the moment we trust Christ. But then there's a second tense to our salvation, another P, and that's the word from the very power of sin. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Being saved, continuously being saved from the power of sin and the ravaging effects that sin has in our lives, the consequences, the ugliness, the results from sin carried out and reaching its full fruition. We're being saved from that, its very power. Romans 6:14 puts it best. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Because you're under grace, sin no longer needs to reign over you. You can be reigning over sin if Christ is living in your life. And then there's the third P, ultimately saved from the very presence of sin. Won't that be a wonderful world that God is going to create, a new heavens and a new earth, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. For there's God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein there is nothing but righteousness. No sin, no ugliness, no bad things to read about in the news, no more crisis events. All of the killings and the stabbings and all of the shooting and all of these things. No longer will there be any of that kind of thing. There's going to be no form of sin in heaven. It's going to be a complete deliverance from sin. That's the ultimate. That's the very presence of sin. And this threefold salvation comes to us by God's grace. It's all by grace according to verse 8, through bringing us to faith in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand Paul's point here. Sometimes we have this mistaken idea that salvation is sort of a contract, a transaction between God and man. His part is to provide the remedy, which he did in Christ, to give me grace. My part is to believe. Have you been guilty of saying that? My part is to believe. It's not really your part to believe. It's not really your part to generate faith in the message. That has to come from God too. Can't come from you. You can't just decide this morning, well, I'm going to have faith in that message that Steve's sharing. It doesn't work that way. Real faith can only come about from without man, not from within man. Let me illustrate that in marriage. You've been married a long time. You have faith in your wife. You have faith in your husband. You have faith in your parents. You have faith in your children. Why do you have faith? It's because you've watched your wife, or you've watched your husband, or you've watched your children, and they have a good track record. Therefore, they are trustworthy. You're willing to trust them in situations because you have watched their lives and you have seen them, and they have developed in you through their consistency, through their track record, they have developed in you faith in them. So it's even God's responsibility to create faith in the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. So as we examine the Scriptures and as we hear testimonies about what Christ has done in the lives of other people, and we see how He's transformed history, and we look at the tremendous impact that He's had upon all of mankind throughout the centuries, and we examine the record, the New Testament record that is there about Him, and if we are really trustworthy, studious students of God's Word, I'll tell you what, you cannot help but have faith in that man Jesus. But we didn't produce the faith. He did. All we do is examine the evidence. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how we come to faith. A good verse on that, by the way, is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. It's been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. You've been given that wonderful privilege. You've been given that enablement to be able to believe on Him. You've also been given the wonderful privilege of being able to suffer for His name. That's what Paul is saying in that verse. Well, you say, what part then does faith play in salvation? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is simply the channel or the instrument through which it comes. We enjoy the benefits of electricity this morning, light so we can see our Bibles and our hymn books. We enjoy the air conditioning. I think it's cool enough for everybody, isn't it? Except for those of you that are pregnant. Everybody else seems to be comfortable. We enjoy all of this because of electricity. Now, it's not really the conduit. It's not really the pipes. It's not really the wires that are producing all of these things we enjoy this morning. It's the electrical current that comes through that conduit. It's the gas that comes through those pipes. That's what causes the lights to come on. That's what makes the difference. Faith is only the channel. It is only the conduit, the pipe, the wires that brings the saving life of Christ into our lives, but it's the saving life of Christ that makes a difference in my life. Salvation, you see, is totally a gift from God. From beginning to end, there's going to be no boasting in heaven. As John Stott says, and I've referred to it a moment ago, we shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. It won't be all the exploits of God's saints. It will be the exploits of God through His saints so that He gets the glory. I remember the story years ago about a traveling evangelist who would go from town to town, set up a tent, preach for a week or maybe 2 weeks if the crowds continued and there were good results, or perhaps even up to a month or 6 weeks. And then he and his co-workers would tear the tent down, they'd move on to the next place. One day they were tearing the tent down and there was a man that kind of came running into their midst. He asked one of the workers, he said, "Where's the evangelist? I need to ask him a question." And he pointed over here to the evangelist who was over here taking one part of the tent down. He ran up to the evangelist and he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The evangelist said, "You're too late. I'm sorry, you're too late." He said, "But sir, what must I do to be saved? You don't understand. It's urgent. I've been looking. I need to know, what must I do to be saved?" The evangelist said, "You don't understand me, sir. It's too late. It's too late." He said, "But sir, I really need to know, what is it? What is it that I can do to be saved?" He said, "You don't understand me." The evangelist said, "It's already been done. It's already been done." Christ has already finished the work for your redemption. There's nothing you can do to be saved. You just simply believe that message, and belief and faith itself is a gift of God if we examine the record. You believe. It's already been finished. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, "For you see your calling, brother, not many mighty among you are called." That's kind of a humbling thing this morning, isn't it? There's not many mighty among us here. I don't see any real well-known people among us. We have a few that have been fairly well-known in the past, but there's not a lot of well-known people among us that are mighty, influential, powerful people. "You see your calling, brother, not many mighty among you, not many wise." There's not a lot of you that are known for your marvelous wisdom and all of your intelligence around the world. I don't see anybody out here. Many of you are intellectual, but you're not known all over the world. "Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, those of noble descent." He said, and the reason is because God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the things which are wise, and the weak things of the world to confound those who are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are nothing in the sight of the world. God chose in order to bring to nothing the powers that be, the things that are, in order that no flesh should glory in His presence. So He says, "Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has been made to us four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." God made those. He made Christ to be those things for us. Why? "That no man should ever glory. If any man glories, let him glory only in the Lord." So salvation is God's work from beginning to end. But secondly, notice, and let me say, false religions always say, do, 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 do. You go to the airport, some of these false religious imposters begin to speak to you. If you examine their message, it's do, 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 do. You got to do something. You got to give something. You got to be something. And if you really want to be saved, it's do, 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 do. Christianity's message is it's done, 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 done. It's finished. You believe it. But notice, secondly, we are saved for good works. Verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, we love to go around and share how God saved us. And I've known a lot of Christians over the years, and I know a few here at church, here at Wayside. Terrible thing to say. But a few here at Wayside that they just love to talk about how they came to know Christ. But to my knowledge, they're not involved in any good works. It's a good question to ask. What are your good works? Harry Ironside used to say that famed Bible teacher, he said, there are only two kinds of people living in the world today: those who are working for their salvation and those who are working because of their salvation. And Christians are to be at work because of their salvation. Your life ought to be filled with good works, because God prepared beforehand good works that you ought to finish. And if you haven't finished those good works yet, you're still around, then you need to ask yourself, what are the good works that I haven't finished yet? Because when God has finished your good works through you, He's going to be finished with you, and He's going to take you home. We had a marvelous seminar here over the weekend called The Hurried Family. Some of you were too busy to enjoy that. But the speaker said a number of things that really spoke to me. He said, you know, it's tragedy what we've done with our older people today. That here they are, clear out at this end, and what do? We end up putting them in a rest home or some other place, nursing home. We kind of shove them aside that they're no longer useful. That's what the world does, and Christians succumb to that kind of thinking too often. And many Christian older people, and some of you are here this morning, you say, I have done my duty, I have paid my dues, I don't want any more to be involved with children, I don't want to be involved any more in this or that, because I paid those dues years ago. And yet you have the greatest wisdom and the greatest amount of knowledge to share in your life with these kids, and you're not involved with them. God's got good works He wants you to do. Are you doing them? That's why He created you. It's really a beautiful verse that puts the finishing touches on this whole section of grace, His workmanship. The Greek word here is poema, from which we get the word poem. We look at a poem as a piece of art, a masterpiece that some poet, inspired by circumstances or events, wrote a poem. Work of art. And the word really meant any work of art. God is the artist at work in our lives, and we are his artistry. A surgeon has his own masterpiece that he creates. Last week, a lady from our congregation showed us her hand, which had been operated on by the same surgeon that operated on David Robinson's hand. And she held it out and she said, "Look at this. There's no scars. Went right down this main line right here. Just opened her hand right up. You look at that hand today, you can't tell surgery was done on it." There's a lot of surgeons here this morning. Your work is a work of artistry. It's a masterpiece. We are God's workmanship. God is doing reconstructive surgery on each one of us. We don't always like it. It's painful at the time. But God is at work on us. We are his workmanship. He is the workman. We are the workmanship. The scriptures speak of God as the potter and we as the clay. And as you think of that potter taking that shapeless mass of clay with all of its rough edges and maybe even squared at points and it's got all of these angles, the first thing that he has to do in order to form a beautiful vase is he has to round it out by his lathe and take off all of those rough edges and angles so he can make it a beautiful piece of work. And that's what God's doing in many of our lives. We don't always like the process, but we are his workmanship. God has several tools that he uses in his workshop to fashion us. He uses the Word of God as we spend time in the Word and we're really open and obedient to the Word and we see how far short we fall of the glory of God and we allow him to work through his Word in us and build in us. And he changes us. He shapes us through the Word. And he shapes us through prayer as we spend time conversing with him. And he points out things to us when we're on our knees, when we're in prayer, that we're never going to hear anyplace else because we're in the very presence of God. And he's shaping us through prayer. And then he shapes us through the comments and through interaction with other people as they begin to let us know that there's still rough edges in our lives, that God needs to be at work and we need to allow him. And then he often uses suffering and persecution, fourthly, as a means whereby he shapes us. But he is at work. And the purpose for which he is working in us is in order that he might work through us the good works at the end of verse 10, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But notice that even good works do not come from us, but they come from him. Anything that I do that God uses in the lives of others, it's because he chose to use it. If I say anything up here that means anything to you and has an impact on your life, it's not from me, it's from him, because only God can do that which is going to impact your life for eternity. So anything that impacts your life for eternity, it's only the eternal God who can bring that about. So if he chooses to use me in the process, it's only because he made me one of his tools, and tools get no glory. Connie's uncle made us a beautiful clock. Is it a grandfather clock or grandmother clock? It's a grandfather clock, tall one. When you come in our doorway, you'll see it. And a number of years ago, he built this. He's a master craftsman. And everybody that comes in looks at that clock and says, "Oh, what a marvelous piece of work that is." They don't say, "Oh my, what a wonderful saw he must have had. Couldn't have been a craftsman. Couldn't have been a Makita or whatever it is. Couldn't have been all..." "Oh, I'd love to see his saw." Or, "My, what a great set of chisels he must have had to get that. I'd love to see his lathe." I'm sure that's the difference between his work and mine, that lathe. People don't even talk about what tools does he have. They just immediately, when they look at that clock, they say, "What a wonderful piece of work from a master craftsman." God is the one who is at work in us, and it's God who is to get the glory in all that we do. So in the final analysis, our salvation is of God and our good works are of God, so that everything is of God, and that's the only way that he can showcase us in eternity as a trophy of his grace. And that is the purpose for which God has saved you. What are your good works? Good question to ask. What are your good works? What are you doing besides taking up a pew here on Sunday morning? Whose lives are you involved in? Who are you teaching? Who are you reaching out to? God's blessed you with a tremendous amount of money. Use that money for the glory of God. Don't spend it all on yourselves. Nothing wrong with having nice things. But use it for the glory of God. 1 Timothy 6, be generous, he says, to those of us who are rich. And all of us this morning are rich by the world standards. Be generous with what you have, always doing good works for others. God's given you ability to serve, and you're just sitting back there doing nothing. He's given you an ability to tell stories and to interact with children. You're not using that gift. Get involved. Good works. That's what God has called you for. That's what He's building into your life. That's what He wants to do through your life. But it's all of grace. I want to conclude with a poem by Robert Murray McShane. I memorized it years ago. He was an old Scottish preacher. Wonderful preacher who wrote this poem called Jehovah Zidkenu. We sang Jehovah My Righteousness this morning. Jehovah Zidkenu is Jehovah in Hebrew, Jehovah My Righteousness. He's everything. Salvation is by grace. And Robert Murray McShane understood that. He said, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not the danger nor felt not the load of my sin. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on that tree, Jehovah Zidkenu meant nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page, but even when they pictured that blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, meant nothing to me. But when free grace awoke me by light from on high, when the lights came on, legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior, must be. And then he puts his trust in him and he goes, Jehovah Zidkenu, my treasure, my boast. Jehovah Zidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. He's my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. And even when treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath till while from life's fever, God sets me free. Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, my Savior will be. That's grace. Have you ever seen yourself as lost spiritually? Have you ever seen yourself as a blind man? Spiritually blind to the things of God, blind to eternal issues. And all at once, he met you and the lights came on. If that's never happened in your life, you can never appreciate this all-encompassing grace of God that's extended to you and extended to others. So that in eternity, it's going to be all of God. All of grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. If you've never trusted Christ, you may be like the one to whom Jesus spoke and who spoke back to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I have little faith, but again, it's not the faith, it's the object of that faith that saves you. And you say, I've heard this morning, and somehow what I've heard has really made a difference. The truth has lit up my mind. And I want to respond in my heart to this message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. I tell you something. I can tell you this based upon God's word. I can tell you based upon the testimonies of others. And I can tell you based upon my own testimony. He will totally change your life from inside out. He will remove the fear of death. He will give you the assurance of eternal life. He will remove the problem of sin. He will give you forgiveness of sin. And His love will be extended to you and His grace will be extended to you right on through the ages to come. And maybe you'd like to respond at this time. If that's not where you are, we would encourage you not to participate in the Lord's Supper. because this is for believers only, we remember his death for us. And we remember not only his body that was so brutally treated for us, but also his blood that was shed for us. And we serve these elements every month, first Sunday of the month, in order to remember what he's done for us. We rejoice in the finished work of salvation through Christ. Father, we rejoice in these moments that we have such a great God and such a great salvation. All of grace, so that we cannot glory, we cannot boast. We're all on the same level. We're all trophies of yours. Bless these moments as we celebrate this wonderful event again and how it relates to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. took the bread and broke it before his disciples, and then he gave thanks. Lord Jesus, thank you. How can we ever thank you adequately with these lips for what you have done on our behalf? May we be moved as you were willing to die for us, that we might live for you and live for your glory and allow you, as Paul said, to live in us. That we can say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I would pray that for each and every one of us. We thank you. And then he said, you take this and eat it in remembrance of me.